Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. Today, in this audio, I'm going to cover Psalms chapter 32, the heading of which says this, Of David, a Maskil. So this is the 31st straight Psalm of David that we've examined, all but Psalm number 1, whose author we don't know. Now, what a maskil is, I don't think anybody knows. Some kind of musical term, we don't need to worry about that. So let's start now in verses 1 and 2. David is praying to the Lord. Well, it doesn't say he's praying to the Lord, but when we get down to verse 3, he's going to be addressing God directly, so we can assume he's praying to the Lord as he makes some general statements which are not directly addressed to the Lord. So we start now in verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed is David because his transgression is forgiven? Well, that means he's happy and full of joy. Blessed means, another synonym for blessed is happy, joyful. But the happiness is not a feeling. The happiness is a state. The happiness derives from one's state of being forgiven. In other words, you could be depressed one day, but you're still blessed because you're forgiven. It's how you are, not how you feel. As the NIV Study Bible puts it, blessedness is the state that exists when a believer is in right relationship with God. And then David says here in verse 1, at the end of the verse, this man whose transgression is forgiven has his sin covered. Now, that doesn't mean swept under the rug, because something that is swept under the rug still exists. Rather, it means that the sin was eradicated. Whose sin is covered means David's sin is gone. The word covered is linked to the imagery of blood atonement. The blood of the sacrifices covered the sin so that God could not see the sin. And as the NIV Study Bible states, what God cannot see does not exist because God can see everything. Now, this idea of sin being covered is the doctrine of justification by faith. And here we see it in the Old Testament, which is kind of interesting. Paul quotes David in Romans 4, 6 through 7. Paul says this, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. In verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. That's a direct quote from Psalms 32, verse 1. Now, let's tie the word covered here in verse 1 of Psalms 32 with atonement. Here's what BibleStudyTools.com says about atonement. Quote, the words atone or atonement appear over 100 times in Scripture. It has a rich meaning. At its root, it means to cover. There are many other words associated with it. Among them are cleanse, forgive, be merciful, and reconcile. But the root meaning, end of quote now, and now I'm talking, the root meaning means to cover. And so there in the Old Testament, David is telling us the doctrine of atonement. Now, I've often told myself that there are very few theological words that one must know as a New Testament Christian, for example, holy, sanctified. And the interesting thing about those words is the definitions are so simple, except for one. The one definition that's difficult in English is atonement. And I always say atonement means to cover, to reconcile, to propitiate. I just have three definitions in my head. Bible Study Tools mentions other words. For example, they mention reconcile, but also to be merciful, to forgive, to cleanse. But at its root, atonement means to cover, and that's what David is saying. If your sins are covered, i.e. eradicated, you're a blessed person. Your transgressions are forgiven. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. God doesn't hold you accountable for all the miserable things you've done to violate his will. He doesn't punish you for them. And that man is said to have no deceit in his spirit. He's not kidding himself. He's not trying to say, I didn't commit a sin. I'm holy. I'm righteous. No, you're not, except by the blood of Jesus, which covers you. We go now to Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. David continues, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Now in verse 3, David is talking about when he did not confess his sin, when he stayed in a state of denial about it. He said, when I kept silent about my sin. Well, what happens when you keep silent about your sin and don't confess your sins to the Lord? Well, this is what happened to David. His body wasted away. Unresolved guilt can have physical effects. Unresolved guilt can cause you to get sick. So he gets sick. He groans all day. Here's some similar psalms, both by David. Psalm 6, verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Psalms 31, verses 9 through 10, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. So sin can make you physically sick. By the way, if you want to talk about divine healing, there are several things that can make you sick. Demons can make you sick. Just living in a fallen world where things aren't physically perfect can make you sick through no fault of your own. God can allow sickness to chastise you, perhaps. But another thing that can make you sick is your sin. At least David thought so, and I can't imagine anybody would deny that. It doesn't mean that every time somebody's sick is because of their sin, i.e. Job, but it could be that you've sinned, so why not confess your sins? Why not avoid keeping silent about your sins? David said when he did that, bad things happened. He groaned all day. He says, for day and night, in verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Why was God's hand heavy upon David? God is trying to get David to repent. David says in Psalm 38:2, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand is pressed down on me. That's a Davidic psalm also. David knows what it means to have unconfessed sin. And of course, you can't help but think about Bathsheba and Uriah. He denied that for a while. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. Just had a little sex with somebody that's married to somebody else. It's amazing how human beings in general can rationalize the grossest of sins. So David's vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I live in the South when it gets hot in the summer and you want to either ride your bicycle or cut the grass. Oh my gosh, does that heat take the strength out of you? It cuts you down in half. In fact, it's dangerous if you get out into it too much. Fever heat, David calls it here, NASB translation. Verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So he finally decides to confess in verse 5. Now this confession of David's sin is a good antidote to those who think David is self-righteous in the Psalms. Remember that old, old problem of self-righteousness in the Psalms, which I covered in Psalms chapter 1, because David often says, I have integrity. I am righteous. Well, he just means he's not guilty of, for example, trying to kill Saul. He's not guilty of a particular sin, but that doesn't mean he thinks he's sinlessly perfect. He realized he was a sinner, and this is a good example of it. Notice that as soon as he says in verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, immediately David says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The idea is you confess, God is instantly going to forgive your sins. Now David's got a couple of selahs in here, verse 3 and verse 5. That's probably a musical notation to pause. Nobody really knows what it means. We go down to 32 verses 6 through 7. David continues, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. The great waters will not reach the one who is praying to God. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You are my hiding place. That must be where Corrie ten Boom got the name of a book. I never realized it until I just read that verse. Now, in verse 6, David says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Well, is God available 24/7? Well, what David is saying, that in a flood of great waters, the waters will not reach the person who has prayed in advance, in a time when God may be found. And you say, well, why can't you just wait until the flood is about to get you and then pray? Well, let's look at that problem for a bit. The NIV Study Bible says this, God is always present, but he may seem more approachable at some times than at others. Those who sincerely seek the Lord will find him, but those who seek him only when they are desperate for his help may discover that he has become unavailable. In other words, foxhole religion, I don't care about God, oops, I'm in trouble, I'll start praying. Well, might be too late. This verse, in fact, is an antidote to foxhole religion. Pray to God in a time when God may be found. Do it now. Don't put it off. Now, this reminds me of some people who are in airline disasters, about to crash, about to die, and they have the cockpit reporter. I have listened to tons of these YouTube videos, and there's two that I recently watched. One of them, as his plane is spiraling toward the ground, he yells out, "Jesus Christ," but not as a prayer, as a curse. And that's how he died, with the curse, with Jesus, as a curse on his lips. And there was another Muslim pilot off the coast of Africa, and they lost control of the plane, the two pilots. And as they were going down, about to hit the water, his last word was, "Allah." So he cried out to a false god, a demonic god. He didn't have time to repent. Now, this is interesting to me because I have always thought that when people were about to die, that would be something that would turn them to God. But apparently I am entirely wrong about that. The worst airline disaster ever in the history of airlines is the Tenerife disaster. Tenerife is an island off the coast of Spain. And two heavily laden jumbo jets took off toward each other on the same runway and collided. Over 400 people died a fiery death. It was horrible. Now, there was one man, there were several people that survived. Not many, but some survived. And one of the survivors ended up being a Pentecostal preacher. Now, I don't know if he was saved at the time of the wreck, but he became saved. At one time, he was saved. And he was preaching a sermon, and it was on YouTube. And he was talking about that disaster. They were sitting in one of the airplanes, and the flames were rolling through the front of the airliner toward the back because the fuel had caught on fire and it was just incinerating people as the flames came. And he watched the flames come, and he described his state of mind. He said that neither he nor anybody else in that plane was thinking about heaven, was thinking about God. They were thinking about one thing: how do we survive this mess? So I think a good application point here is we need to tell everybody, oh, you think you've got time? Oh, I'll put it off later. I've got my life to live. You don't know. You could get run over by a car. Your car could have an accident. Your airplane could go down. You don't know what's going to happen to you. You better seek God now in the time when you can find him, because you might not have time later on. Now, David says that the godly who pray to God when God can be found, if they're in a flood, the waters will not reach him. Now, that doesn't mean the believer will never see trouble. It means, rather, that the waters will not destroy the believer. The waters may actually reach the believer in the sense of they get right to the edge of where the believer is standing, but they will not reach the believer in order to carry out the believer's destruction. So we don't want to get too technical here, too precise. This idea of praying to God when he can be found, the NIV Study Bible says this: God is always present, but sometimes he feels like he isn't. For example, Jeremiah 29:13, Jeremiah says this, God says this, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, of course, Paul, I think it's in Romans 3, says, "There are none who seek after me, but if God enlightens you, then you will seek after him and you'll find him." Now, of course, this doesn't sound like foxhole religion here. This is somebody who's seeking for God and searching for him because God is drawing him. That's not foxhole religion. "Oh, I'm in trouble. Help me, God." That's someone who has a lifetime predilection for searching after God. Now, I mentioned in verse 7 that David says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Everybody's singing, "Hallelujah, we escaped because of God. You are my hiding place." David might be alluding to the Levitical cities of refuge, in which a man accused of murder because of an accident, manslaughter actually, not murder, and the kinsman redeemers are coming after him. The kinsman of the deceased is coming after the manslaughterer to kill him. And so the manslaughterer could go to one of six cities of refuge spelled out in the book of Leviticus, 3 on the eastern side of the Jordan, 3 on the western side of the Jordan, distributed nicely north to south. So you could go in there and not suffer wrath. That's a good analogy if that's what David meant, because when you go to God, He is your hiding place so that His wrath will not find you. We go now to Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11, and we will finish this audio. God is now speaking to David now. We have a switch of speakers. David is speaking for God. He is writing as if God is speaking to him. And so God says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Once again, David finishes on a high note. He always does. He talks about trouble in the first part of the psalm, and then he talks about the resolution of the trouble and praise for that resolution at the end of the psalm. Verse 8, David says, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So God is willing to teach and to guide and direct, but the effectiveness of that guidance depends upon how we receive it. Now, David uses a homely farm analogy. If you have a horse or a mule and they don't receive instruction from you, the master, you tell the horse, go left. The horse doesn't listen to you. You tell the mule, stop being a mule, you stubborn mule. The mule continues to sit right where he is. He doesn't move. They have no understanding. They don't want to receive guidance. David says, don't be like that. He says, the horse and the mule have to have a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So what David is saying is, put the bit of God in your mouth. Let God be able to tug left on the reins or tug right on the reins so that you will know which way to go. Don't be stubborn as a mule. And then he says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And of course, the idea is those who don't take instruction from the Lord are wicked people. Now, when David says many are the sorrows of the wicked, this observation is an antidote to the complaint we often make. Why do the unrighteous prosper? Well, it's true, the unrighteous do sometimes prosper, as Job tried to point out in his book. But more often than not, the unrighteous suffer the same tribulations as all who were in this vale of tears. And to boot, these unrighteous sufferers don't have the comfort that David describes in the psalm. And in fact, they have the active opposition of God. If you don't believe this proposition that the unrighteous suffer, read the news. Read about the wonderful lives that movie stars and sports stars live. It is one miserable thing after another. I love to watch old Hollywood movies, and after the movie, I look up the movie stars in Wikipedia, and I tell my wife, the average is four divorces. Let's see if this one beats the average or meets the average. It's amazing. I think only James Cagney and Jimmy Stewart made it all through this life with one wife. Fred Astaire would have, except his first wife died. They were moral. And also Eleanor Powell, she was a Christian, but she didn't make it. She got divorced too because she married Glenn Ford, who was a scuzz bucket. Eleanor Powell is great. You need to watch her movie. She's the best dancer. She was the dancer that Fred Astaire was scared to dance with because Eleanor Powell was better than him. That's how good she was. And nobody's heard of her. She had a great smile. She was a godly, dedicated Christian. But most of the movie stars were not, and they lived hellacious lives. The fame did not do them one bit of good. Well, compared to the many sorrows of the wicked, David says that he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Once again, the God of the Old Testament is a loving God and a kind God, which should militate against the stereotype that the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful, mean, nasty God who hates people. No, he hates sin, but he doesn't hate people. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalm 32. That prepares us in our next audio to go to Psalms 33, which we will entitle The Steadfast Love of the Lord. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.